Well, would you like to turn back in your Bibles to page 1021? This passage in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 14. There is a sermon search, and Jess and Marie and Josh are due for prizes this week. We're going to look at this passage, verses 1 to 19. And I'll read again verses 7 and 8. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Now, I must admit that what I've read in commentaries about this chapter has made my brain hurt. But I don't want to make your brain hurt. In fact, it would be a bit ironic if that's what happened, because the whole message of this chapter is that in church, people should be able to understand. The thing that Paul is most enthusiastic about is that public worship and preaching and praying should be an event of group understanding and group agreement. It's an event in which the word amen, or amen, however you like to pronounce it, is a very important word. Look at verse 15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't understand what you say? In the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, we have a beautiful scene of worship. Ezra opened the book, the word of God, in the sight of all the people. And then all the people stand up. And then we read that Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And then they bowed low and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now that word amen means, yes, we agree with your blessing. We join in your blessing. All that you've said of God's greatness, we believe it, we echo it, we agree with it. What you have said is true, it is firm, it is reliable. Amen. But how can you say amen if you don't understand? You don't understand what's been said. And Paul is concerned that the gift of tongues in Corinth is being abused in the public worship, because people are speaking, but people aren't understanding. Paul isn't rejecting the gift of tongues as a gift, but he's putting understanding way above it. Understanding is much more important. What's the reason? Well, it's our subject last week. Can you remember what that was? Love. Love is the most excellent way. Love is the principal thing. Love was the great message of chapter 13. Love is the most excellent way. Spiritual gifts are good, but love is better. And this chapter about spiritual gifts begin, you will notice, with love. It's easy to miss it, but there it is in the first two words. Pursue love, it says. Follow the way of love. And it is the whole argument of the chapter. If you love people, Paul is saying, then you'll want to help them. You'll want to build them up. You want to teach them the gospel. You'll want them to know the good news about Jesus Christ and his cross. And what it achieves. You want them to know these things. And of course you can't. You can't help them to know these things if they don't understand you. So for a big part of this chapter, Paul is dealing with the gift of tongues. Now we don't know for sure how they practice the gift in Corinth. There's a lot we don't know about it, for sure. But we do know that tongues have become a kind of spiritual status symbol. It's amazing, you know, that you can use a spiritual gift in an unloving way. But you can. And that's how tongues was being used in Corinth. And Paul is showing them in this chapter they've got their priorities wrong and they've got their practice wrong. He's not trying to rank all the spiritual gifts, but he's taking these two, prophecy and tongues, two of the spiritual gifts, and he's showing in this chapter clearly, isn't he, that prophecy is a more desirable gift than tongues. And he gives the reason. He gives the reason in verse 2. He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. That's the first reason he gives, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Then in verse 4 he says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. We'll come back to this word edifies in a minute. So Paul isn't negative about tongues. In verse 5 he says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, which of course is evidence that not all of them did. And in verse 18, he says, I speak with tongues more than you all. But unless, along with the tongue in church, there's an interpretation, then the gift of tongues isn't helpful in church. And the thrust of the whole passage is to say to these Christians, if you are more loving in your public meetings, then tongues would feature less. Is that what it's saying or not? If you were more loving in your public meetings, tongues would feature less, and prophecy would feature more. That's what it's saying. Now let me ask you why you come to church. We're ever so glad to see you, but why do you come? I hope you come first and foremost to worship God, to give God praise. If you're a Christian, you also come to be edified. And to be edified means to be helped. It means to be built up in your faith. And a service like this service that we're in now, it should be edifying. It's been said that an edifying service is one that builds you up, stirs you up, and cheers you up. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in verse 3, isn't it? He who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to all people. It builds you up, it stirs you up, and it cheers you up. But how can you be built up or stirred up or cheered up if you don't understand what's going on? You can't be. Edification does not come by being amazed because supernatural things are happening. Because there are miracles going on. Edification comes by understanding the things of God. And that's why in verse 19, Paul says that five intelligible words that can help us to understand God are better than 10,000 unintelligible words that make your spine tingle. If you're not a Christian, I hope that you choose to come here because you want to understand what the fuss is all about. You want to understand what the good news is. You want to hear the Christian gospel. So we've got two E's here that church services are about. They're about edification. That's verses 3 to 5. You'll see the word edification in each of those verses. And then again in verse 12, even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Let that be your big aim, that the church might be built up and encouraged. So you've got edification and you've got evangelism. Yes, church services are about evangelism. Look at verses 23 and 24. If the whole church come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, yes, people may come to church who are not believers, will they not say that you're out of your mind if you're all speaking in languages that no one understands? They're just not going to be helped by that at all. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. This is going to happen when people come to church. They're going to be convicted of the truth of the gospel if they can understand what's going on. If they can understand the message, if it's explained in a way that is clear and simple. Two E's, edification and evangelism. Today, we seem to have added a third one. It's not in the Bible. It's entertainment. Did you enjoy the service, we ask? Well, that's all right if by it we mean, were you thrilled by the word of God? Were you thrilled by the praise of God? But not if we mean, did you have a good time? The worship of God is not about entertainment. It's about edification. It's about evangelism. So, why then should they in Corinth desire the gift of prophecy? Well, it's because it's a gift that helps us to understand the word of God. It's as simple as that. Now, of course, the question is bound to be asked, do we have prophecy in the church today? Vaughan Roberts, in his book True Spirituality, makes what I think is a helpful distinction between prophecy with a capital P and prophecy with a small p. Prophecy with a capital P is what we've got in the Bible, and it's complete and it's sufficient, and it tells us all we need to know about God and to live a life that pleases God, and it is unmistakably from God. Peter tells us in his letter, doesn't he, that prophecy in the Old Testament never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were moved or as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You know, when you build a house, how often do you lay the foundations? Only once. Only once. And the foundation of the church is laid in Jesus Christ and in his word. And this is prophecy, his prophecy, with a capital P. Paul again writes in Ephesians of the gospel as being a mystery that was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit by God's holy apostles and prophets. So the gospel has been revealed, the foundation has been laid, and there will be no more apostles and prophets of this kind. God's revelation is complete. We're to guard it as a deposit. We're to contend for the faith once delivered or entrusted to the saints. We have the whole Bible, and we are incredibly gifted to have the whole Bible. And Christian worship must be Bible-based. Preaching, praying, singing must be Bible-centered. Church services must have prophecy with a capital P. The proclamation and the study of the Bible, that must be right at the center. You know, we can't stress too much in these days. The Bible is all we need. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Yes, we do have prophecy in the church today. So when we're reading about the gift of prophecy in Corinth, here in this chapter, we have to remember that they didn't have a completed New Testament to teach them the fullness of the gospel and how to apply it in their lives. Imagine church without the New Testament. Very hard, isn't it? We've never experienced it. Church without the New Testament. That's what it was like in Corinth. It was church without a complete Bible. And that meant that they were especially dependent on the ministry of the prophets. And if we look into this chapter, we find what the gift of prophecy actually does in Corinth. We find that it strengthens, it encourages, it comforts, that's in verse 3. It instructs, you'll find in verse 19, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also. And as we've seen, it convicts. It converts. Prophecy is very powerful. And it seems to me very much that they were receiving capital P type prophecy in Corinth. That is before the completion of the New Testament. So then, what would prophecy with a small p look like? Well, have you ever sat in a church service and found something said or preached or sung came straight to your heart? Have you had that experience? Straight from the Lord? And it was amazing how relevant it was and how it spoke right into your circumstances as if they were all known. It wasn't a coincidence. It was God at work by his Spirit. God is sovereign, and the Holy Spirit works in different ways. He can use us as instruments of prophecy with a small p. He can use us to help each other, to encourage one another. He can give us a particular word to give to a brother or a sister. He can lead us in our decision making, both as individuals and as a church. He can give to one brother or one sister a word that is significant for us all. And sometimes he can give us a deep conviction about a situation which is very important for the way in which we handle it. These things we have known here in this church, and we do know. Or he can give us a persuasion about something which is going to happen. And all of that may come under the category of prophecy with a small p. But it doesn't carry the same weight as Scripture. It doesn't carry the same authority as the Bible. It always has to be tested. There is no doubt that God is actively involved in our lives, and he gifts us by his Holy Spirit. But we do have to realize that our own subjective feelings and experiences can get in the way. So it's unhelpful to try to attach too much authority to these things. However strongly we may feel that God is speaking to us or through us, we can be wrong. The Bible can't be, but we can be. It's only when we quote the Scripture that we can say with absolute authority, this is what God says. Thus says the Lord. That's our authority. So can you see what the main argument of this section of the chapter is? In order to edify, there must be content. And the content must be intelligible. That means capable of being understood. Capable of being understood. And tongues, the gift of tongues, whatever it was, can't provide that intelligible content. Not by itself. And that's what he's clearly saying in verse 6, isn't it? Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit? That's his great burden. What good's it going to do? How are you going to be blessed? How are you going to be encouraged? What shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, unless I come by some other way and speak to you content by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching, he's saying. And it's very interesting, by the way, that when we come to the end of the New Testament and to the what we call the pastoral epistles, the letters of Paul to Timothy, there's so much emphasis there on teaching, isn't there? Preach the word, it says. Preach the words. Great emphasis on teaching and instruction and the understanding being so important. And now, in the next verses, Paul illustrates this by, first of all, by referring to musical instruments in general, and then to one musical instrument in particular, the trumpet or the bugle. So when you listen to a piece of music, let's say it's played on a flute or a harp or a violin, what is it that makes it music? Well, it's distinct notes, isn't it? Played in a coherent pattern. People have different tastes in music. Some people like one thing, some people like another thing. But there's always some kind of pattern in it. And there's a distinction in the notes. That's what Paul is saying here. To be appreciated, music has to be in some way or another intelligible in order to appreciate it. Now, we usually have a violin that assists in the singing here in some of the hymns, but it's not here today. But what if I was to say, well, okay, I'll give it a go? I don't think it would be music. I might be able to scratch out a couple of notes, but I don't think they'd be the right ones. I don't think they'd be in the right order. It would just cause confusion. It wouldn't be a help at all. It would be a great mistake for me to try to get involved in that kind of a way. But, you know, there are some instruments that aren't just for listening. They definitely do serve a purpose, a function. And the military horn, or the bugle, was used to sound an alarm and to call for action. And obviously, if it was going to have the desired effect, then the sound needed to be recognizable. There was a particular sequence of notes that were played on the trumpet, which, when that sequence of notes was played, then it sounded an alarm and people would act on it. It would make a difference to people's lives. Soldiers would get ready for battle as a result of what they heard on the bugle. So if the bugler just plays a few random notes, then the soldiers are not going to get the message, are they? And the consequences could be serious. And if in church people don't understand the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ and how he saves us from sin and saves us from hell and takes us to heaven, then the consequences are very serious, aren't they? In people's lives, in people's future. If they don't hear the message, if they don't understand the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, it's a matter of life or death. There's a spiritual battle on, and you need to get ready for it. And if you're not going to hear about getting ready for it in church, well, it would be good if the message went out on the streets. But it doesn't as much as it could do. If the message isn't heard in church, where is it going to be heard about Jesus Christ and his great salvation? So you must think of a meeting like this one here now as being like a bugle being blown, a trumpet sounding. And what should it sound like? Paul says it should be a definite sound, distinct, clear. There must be clear communication. Truth must be communicated. There is to be praying, there's to be singing, there's to be preaching, and it must be understood. Understandable. That doesn't mean to say it's all going to be comfortable. It won't necessarily be comfortable. It's not necessarily a comfortable thing to hear a trumpet sounding. If you're a soldier, if you're in your barracks and you hear the bugle, it's not the first thing you want to hear necessarily, is it? You've got to stir yourself. You've got to put yourself in danger. So it's not necessarily a comfortable message that people need to hear. It won't be comfortable for you, if you're not yet a believer, to hear about Christ until you do believe. until you repent of your sins and come to the foot of the cross and believe in Jesus Christ and receive the comfort of the gospel. It won't be a comfortable message for you if you're trying to run away from God. Even if you're a professed Christian and you're kind of slipping back into the world and becoming a worldly Christian, which you can't have. It won't be comfortable for you to come to church. Have you had the experience of coming to church and kind of squirming because the message has hit its target? It's spoken to you? Well, thank God for it. It's the message that God wants you to hear. And it's a message that God wants you to understand. And it'll be a challenging experience for someone who doesn't know God and who doesn't love God to hear people praying and preaching passionately because they do know God and they do love Jesus Christ. And it will be challenging to hear Spirit-anointed preaching because there's no mistaking the truth of the Bible. And it does sound an alarm, and it tells people to get ready for the battlegrounds of another week of our lives, and to get ready to witness, and to get ready to meet God, and to get ready for eternity. It warns us of our spiritual dangers, and tells us about our spiritual enemies, and it sounds a wonderful note of proclamation. The gospel is an announcement, you see. There's a word in the Greek, it's kerygma. And it means a heralding, and it's about the content of the gospel. It's what the gospel is. It's a proclamation. It's a trumpet sound. Hark, how the gospel trumpet sounds. Christ and free grace therein abounds. Free grace for such a sin as me, and if free grace, why not for me? Why not for me? Can you see what a wonderful message it is. And as you see, you may have wondered sometimes, what is the connection between 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15 is the great chapter on the resurrection. But the connection is in the first three verses of chapter 15, isn't it? Moreover, brothers and sisters, I declare to you the gospel. This is the message that Paul wants to be understood. This is the message he wants to get out in church. I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. And then he tells them what the gospel is. In verse 3, I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. See, it's a definite content. You can summarize the gospel. You can understand the gospel. It is intelligible. It's a clear message. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again on the third day. That's the gospel in all its beauty and its simplicity. It's a trumpet sound. But what if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound? What if people don't hear the message? What if it's not explained in an intelligible way? What if everybody's just thinking about their own spiritual gifts? What if everyone is really drawing attention to themselves in church and not to Christ? It's a tragedy. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, then who is going to get ready for the battle? There's a note of command, isn't there? As the gospel trumpet is blown, God commands all people everywhere to repent. There is a right way to live. The word of God tells us how to please God. Prophecy tells us. And then lest this comes over clearly in a kind of forthright sort of a way, who is going to respond? The challenge has got to go out for people to stand up for Jesus, to take up our cross, to follow Jesus, to believe on Christ, and to be saved. But don't forget that the trumpet is also an instrument that can communicate great pathos and great feeling. It can move you to tears, the sound of the trumpet. And so can the gospel. You sometimes come to church burdened, perhaps you're there today, discouraged, frightened, troubled, even defeated. That can happen even in believers' lives, you know. After a week, In this world, we can feel very defeated and very down sometimes. And the meeting of God's people should build us up and stir us up and cheer us up. Why? Because they're nice people who meet together? Because they're lovely hymns that we sing? No. Because the Word of God is real. It's grounded. It's powerful. It does have this effect. And Jesus said, come to me. He really does say this. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You see, the meetings of God's people must minister Jesus to God's people. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am right there among you. That's the reality. That's the wonder of it. Christ is here. And how do we know it? Is it by some sort of feeling that we have? Some kind of tingly thing that we have? No, not essentially. It's because the Word of Christ is here. It's because he speaks to us and we can understand what he says. It's because he says to us, come to me just as you are. If you're thirsty, if you're needy, if you're hungry for righteousness, then come to Christ. It's a message that you can understand. It's a message that you can relate to. It's a message you can respond to. But how could you respond to it if you did not understand it? You see how important is understanding in the meetings of God's people. It's not about atmosphere. It's not about mood. It's not about spiritual gifts. It's not about entertainment. Is the contemporary church in danger of going wrong? Well, she needs to minister Jesus to people. People need to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, to come to Jesus. The trumpet must give a clear call. And of course, you associate the trumpet not only with an alarm, and not only with a sort of rallying call, and not only with pathos and feeling, but also you associate it with victory, don't you? Victory. Isn't it a triumphant sound, the sound of a trumpet? And the meetings of Christians should be sounding this clear note of victory. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you best understand that victory? By hearing and reading and singing and praying the Word of God. Prophecy. The Bible. So what are we learning? When Christians meet to worship as a church, it should be like playing a trumpet. There should be a clear, definite, rousing, pleading, warning, encouraging, inviting sound, the notes of gospel truth. And it's vital that what is done is understood, whether people want to understand or not. You can't do anything about that. If people refuse to understand, that's up to them. But everything must be done so that people can say, Amen. Yes, I understand it. I echo it. I agree with it. You know, look at verse 16 again. Paul clearly assumes there that when a public prayer is made, then other people besides the one praying say Amen. Paul assumes that. When a public prayer is made, other people besides the one praying says Amen. Now, it matters. It matters to Paul, and it matters in the Bible. Maybe you're saying, well, that's not my tradition. It's not my personality to say anything out loud in church or in a group. Well, it isn't about that, quite frankly. It isn't about your personality, and it isn't about your tradition. It's about individual involvement in group worship. People are not supposed to be saying different things at once in different languages in worship. That's not what we're supposed to do. But also, we're not supposed to be silent, isolated, individuals privately coming and then privately leaving and privately going away with no one able to tell what we love, what we cherish, what we agree with, what we pray for, what we long for. No, we must show our agreement. And the way we show our agreement is by saying all together, Amen. At the end of a prayer and perhaps at the end of a sermon. Nice and loud and clear. So maybe we need to reform as a church on that front. Because it's biblical. It's the biblical thing to do. It's the way in which we're to respond to the word of God. If you agree, if you've understood. Now, if you haven't understood this sermon, then at the end of it, if you're completely silent, then next week I might have to start all over again and try and explain the passage more clearly. That's what it comes down to. Because by saying Amen, you say, yes, that's right. We agree. We do understand. And so we can respond, all of us together. Hopefully, we can respond even now. And all the people said, Amen. So now we're going to sing our closing hymn about the gospel.